The dreams that we have at night can indeed be distressing. Kind of like the guy who dreamed that he ate a 10-pound marshmallow. And when he woke up, his pillow was missing. Friday morning, I was up rather early in the front room, and I heard from the back end of the house this yelling, this screaming going on. So I went back, and sure enough, it was coming from Peter John's room. And he was tossing and turning on his bed, yelling at the top of his lungs, obviously having a nightmare. So I shook him, and he sort of groggily came to. Now, the night before, on Thursday, Peter, John, and I were down here till about 11 o'clock or so with a group that's going to Israel in May. And we were talking about that, and I'm taking Peter, John with me on that particular journey. And he's pumped up and excited about that trip. Well, he went to bed, and then I heard him cry out, and as I woke him up, he said, "Dad, oh, Dad, we missed the plane. We missed the plane." "What do you mean, Peter?" "Oh, we stopped off in Detroit for a change of planes, and we got off the plane, and they quickly took off without us." And man, he was yelling at the top of his lungs because he thought, "Man, we missed the plane." Well, I assured Peter, John, I said, "Look, Peter, I promise you that if the plane stops in Detroit, we won't even get off." But dreams can be distressing. They really can be. They also can be a blessing. Now, throughout the scriptures, we find the Lord would not infrequently speak to his people through dreams. And I believe the Lord still does so to this day. In fact, the prophet Joel declared, "In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, saith the Lord. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams." In the last days, in this outpouring of the Spirit, there would be prophesying, there would be envisioning, there would be significant dreaming. And I do believe that in these last days in which we live, the Lord is giving men and women visions and dreams. I'm convinced that sometimes, for some of us, He speaks to us in dreams because it's the only time that we're quiet enough where we can hear His voice. Usually we're so busy, so active, that we fail to tune in properly. And so sometimes I think the Father just waits until we're sleeping to communicate to us. Dreams. Distressing. Dreams. A blessing. Well, Zechariah had a dream here in chapter 4 that was both distressing and a blessing. Initially, it was distressing to him because he didn't understand it. But eventually, as he began to grasp the significance of it, it was a mega blessing. It was an excellent dream. Now, remember what's happening. Zechariah has had a series of dreams or night visions already. In the first three chapters, we have already seen four such dreams. They all took place in the same night. So either, as I said earlier, he either had some mighty powerful pepperoni pizza and he was just dreaming all kinds of bizarrities, or he was indeed being inspired by the Spirit. And that's what was happening. In one night, Zechariah had eight night visions or eight dreams all in a row, each one significant. Well, in chapter 4, we see Zechariah, first of all, prepared for the vision. Prepared for the vision, the dream. We read in verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me came again, and he waked me as a man that is awakened out of his sleep." Zechariah, evidently at this point, was emotionally exhausted from the dreams that he already experienced, from the visions that he already had seen. Now, he is wiped out in a very deep sleep. And an angel comes to him and wakens him, gets him out of that deep sleep that the dreams and visions might continue on. And it can be a dangerous thing, no doubt, to wake somebody out of that kind of a deep sleep. In fact, people have been known to experience real tragic accidents when they have been awakened out of that kind of sleep. Somnambulists, or people who have a tendency to go into such a deep sleep, they start moving and walking and actually going places in their sleep. If you ever see one, don't wake them up or be careful how you do. About 22 years ago, a young lady, 19 years of age, was living in Chicago. Her apartment was on the top of a 15-story building. There was a skylight on the top of her ceiling that opened up to the top of the building. Well, she was one of those who would often walk in her sleep, and she got up, put on sort of a gymnastics aerobic kind of outfit, put on her ballet slippers, opened up the skylight, climbed out on top of the roof, and was doing amazing ballet maneuvers along the ledge, the top ledge of that building, 15 stories above the sidewalk. They don't know how long she was doing that, but eventually somebody spotted her. And of course, a crowd began to gather round. People were looking up. Somebody called the cops. And the cops came along with the fire department, and one of the rescue workers from the fire department shined a light up on her that they might begin the rescue of her. The light hit her in the face. It woke her up. She realized where she was, freaked out, and fell to her death. Well, be careful if you see somebody walking in their sleep, because in that deep sleep, they seem to be perfectly tranquil, but in reality, when they wake up, they might not wake up again if you're not careful. Well, in this case, Zechariah was in a deep sleep, and he was wakened up. Now, even as it is dangerous sometimes to wake people up physically, I think it's even more dangerous when people aren't wakened up spiritually. In fact, Paul makes a number of references to waking up. He says, "It is now high time to awake out of your sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." And later on, Paul would say, "Awake, thou sleeper." That's the way I greet my kids in the morning. Awake, sleeper. Don't go on just walking in your sleep through this life. Hey, the Lord is coming back. The time is passing. We can't be those who just sit in lethargy and snooze comfortably. Even as Zechariah here was awakened that he might be envisioned, so too I think when we come to church or are in Bible studies or during our morning devotions, we need to say, "Oh, do whatever, Father. Send an angel if necessary to awaken me. Don't let me slumber in lethargy. Don't let me just snooze through this life, Lord. Awaken me." And so too, Zechariah here now is being prepared for the vision. Verse 1, the angel comes and awakens him. Now, in verses 2 and 3, he is being presented with the vision. Check it out. "And this angel said to me, 'What seest thou?' And I said, 'I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes leading to the seven lamps, which are on the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side thereof. After Zechariah was prepared for the vision, he is now presented with the vision, and what a vision it is. Catch the scene. In this vision, he sees this candlestick or this lampstand. It's a menorah, actually. Now, Zechariah would understand what that menorah was all about, because Zechariah was not only a prophet, but he was also a priest. And part of the priest's jobs in the tabernacle and in the temple was to take care of the menorah, this golden lampstand that stood in the holy place. The menorah had, of course, seven arms, and on top of each arm was an individual oil lamp. You've seen pictures of them. You might even have one in your home. Seven arms, seven lamps. It was the priestly job to make sure that the lamps, each one, was filled with oil. The wicks were trimmed, and that the menorah burned constantly. And it took a lot of tending. So this priest, Zechariah, would have understanding about that menorah. But this was different than any like he had ever seen before. You see, on the top of this menorah was a bowl, a reservoir. And in the reservoir was oil. And out of this bowl, there were seven pipes going to each one of the seven lamps. So 49 pipes in all. Seven pipes going to each lamp. So the oil would flow out of the bowl through these pipes into each one of the lamps. And then, on either side of this menorah or lampstand, were two olive trees from which they got their burning oil. And these olive trees had branches that actually were connected to two golden pipes. And the pipes flowed right into the reservoir. Now, that meant that there was no need for a priest, a person, to be crushing, milling, preparing oil, and tending the lamps, trimming the wicks. These olive trees would just be flowing forth the oil through these branches to the pipes, into the reservoir, and directly to the lamps. An incredible scene. No doubt Zechariah said, far out. No more chores. I mean, this is a perpetual flow of oil from these olive trees through the branches to the pipes to the reservoir through the little pipes straight to the lamp. Great. No need to be tending any longer. What an interesting invention. It would be kind of like if on top of your car there was a big, dinosaur. And the dinosaur is just slowly decaying and decomposing. And the oil of the decaying, decomposing dinosaur flows down the tail directly into your gas tank. So you never have to stop for gas anymore. There's just a continual flowing of petroleum right into your car. So too, that's what Zechariah saw. Beautiful. But what does it mean? No doubt it's an interesting invention, but what is the significance of it? And so, as we go on, we see Zechariah first prepared for the vision, then presented with the vision, and now he's perplexed by the vision. What does this mean? In verse 4, "So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord? What is this?' And the angel that talked with me answered and said, 'Knowest thou not what these be?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" I like that.
Zechariah freely admitted that he needed understanding, that he didn't have the answers, the meaning of this vision. He's perplexed by it. And now we see Zechariah told the purpose of the vision. Now the angel is going to explain to him what the vision means. Then, verse 6, he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become like a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised, or who dares despise the days of small things?" Verse 10 says, "For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." The purpose of the vision is now given to Zechariah to pass on to a man named Zerubbabel. Now, a little background. Remember, the year is 520 B.C. The situation? 16 years earlier, Zerubbabel, who was the political leader, and Joshua, who was the high priest, led about 42,000 Jews from Babylon, where the whole nation, the whole Jewish people, had been held for 70 years as captives. These two, Joshua and Zerubbabel, led 42,000 from Babylon across the desert back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem. There was a change of heart in the leaders of Babylon, and they were allowing now the people to go back home once again. And these two, Joshua and Bubba, they take the challenge and they say, "Come on, let's go." And when this first group arrives back to Jerusalem, the city, of course, had been destroyed 70 years earlier. Annihilated, wiped out, devastated. And so the first thing that these people desired to do was to rebuild the temple, the place of worship, of encounter, where they could seek God. Well, they started well. They rolled up their sleeves. They got to work. And as the foundation was laid, the people shouted. But then something began to happen. The people started bickering internally amongst themselves. And the enemies of Israel round about started intimidating. And so those who started this project of rebuilding the temple grew fatigued and frustrated. And they said, "Forget it. This isn't the time to build the Lord's house. Let's go build our own houses." So they built their own houses. Opulent houses. Luxurious houses. 16 years had gone by, and now the Lord is raising up two prophets, Haggai, who we studied previously, and Zechariah. These two prophets were calling the people back to the proper priorities, not getting all tangled up in their houses and their luxuries and their occupations and their yuppie mentalities, but saying, "Hey, get back to what you're supposed to be doing. Build the house once again." Now, why was the house to be built? In Isaiah 42, verse 6, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, The Lord specifically said that He had chosen the nation Israel to be a light to the world. I have given thee to be a light unto the Gentiles, the Lord said. You're to be shining brightly like the menorah, like the golden candlestick in a dark world. I want Israel to be shining brightly. That when people see how I'm blessing you, when people see the benefits of walking with me, that all the nations will also seek me and live. But you know what the Jews did? Instead of letting their lights shine, they began to turn inward. Us four and no more was their mentality. A holy huddle. Let's hang out in the church together, so to speak. Let's not deal with the heathens, with the Gentiles. In fact, they went on to say that the Gentiles basically were good for nothing except to keep hell hot. The Gentiles existed to keep the fires of hell stoked. And so if they accidentally brushed against a Gentile, one who was not a Jew, they would immediately go home, take off their clothes, burn the clothes that rubbed against the Gentile, and take a bath. They missed the point. They were supposed to be shining brightly, being a witness, but they turned inward, stagnated. And so, Jesus came on the scene years later. And Jesus now, recognizing the failure of Israel to be that light, turned to His ragtag renegades, His fishermen, and He said, "You are the light of the world." And in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus walking in the midst of seven candlesticks, chapter 1 declares. And John the apostle is told what those candlesticks are. They are the seven churches. You see, what Israel was to be the light, the church has now become the light. We are called to shine brightly. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Man, we're to be burning, shining. Well, so were they in their day. The menorah speaks of that. You're to be shining brightly. And then Zechariah is telling Zerubbabel, "Brother, listen carefully. I know what you're thinking. 16 years have passed by, and the project which you began is now stalled. But I've got good news for you. I am going to complete that which I've begun," the Lord is declaring. Look carefully here and see what's happening. "The hands of Zerubbabel," verse 9, "that have laid the foundations shall finish it." The temple will be completed. It looks like it's never going to happen. Hey, tell Bubba that his hands that started it are going to be the hands that complete it. And there's going to be rejoicing. There's going to be shouts of joy and great rejoicing, verse 10 goes on to say. "And the obstacles, the mountains that stand before him that seem insurmountable, the problems that seem to prevent him from doing this project are going to be made as flat as a plain," verse 7 says. "So don't despise," verse 10 declares, "the days of small things." It looks like not a lot is happening. It looks like it's not going to be working, but don't despise the day of small things. Tell Zerubbabel to be faithful that it's going to be happening. How? Notice verse 6. I believe it's one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. How is all this going to come about? Not by might. Which means, as your margin says, not by an army, not by your resources, whether they be financially or
intellectually. It's not going to be by might, not by your resources, nor by power, which means your own resolving. Oh, I'm going to do it. I am the captain of my fate, the master of my destiny. I will just pull myself up in my own trip and resolutions and make it happen. No. The project that is before you, Bubba, that you see is stalled, it's going to be completed, even though years have passed. But it's not going to be by your resources or your resolutions. Not by your abilities or authority that somebody else gave you. But by my Spirit. Just as though the oil from the olive trees was passing into the lamps, apart from human touch, human work, so too it's going to be apart from anything that you are or that you do. Gang, listen carefully. Because I know that there is a time in virtually all of our lives when the Lord lays something on our hearts. A promise is given. A project is placed on our hearts. A dream is in our minds. A vision before our eyes. And we start out and say, all right! And we lay the foundation. It might be a business. It might be a marriage. It might be raising children. It might be a ministry. I don't know what it is the Lord has directed you to do. And you lay the foundation. And then the difficulties come. And the months and the years pass. And you say, no way. It's not going to happen. And your heart sinks. And you go, it's just not going to come about. The Lord would say to you exactly what He said to Bubba in his day. I am going to allow the hands that laid the foundation to finish it. You are going to bring the capstone with shouts of grace. Grace, which means, oh, grace at the beginning and grace at the end. It's all God's grace, which is undeserved favor. I'm going to do it. Don't despise the days of small things. Tell Zerubbabel that. The days of little things. Don't give up. But it's not going to come by your striving, by your conniving, by your planning, by your struggling, by your sweating. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You've got to quit trying and begin flowing. Interesting. You will shine brightly when the oil begins to move unhinderedly. Oil is a type, as you know, in the Scriptures, of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful emblem. Why? Because oil brings about lubrication. There's no friction if the parts are properly oiled. And so too, the Lord wants to oil His people that there will be no friction. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Oil brings about healing. Luke chapter 10 tells about the Good Samaritan who came and poured oil into the wounds of a man who had been beaten up. Oil was used in the Bible as a fragrance for adorning. Oil was used to illuminate. It was burn to provide light in these candlesticks. That's what the Holy Spirit does, gang. He reduces the friction amongst His people. He allows us to burn that we might be a witness to the Gentiles, the heathens. He heals our hurts. The Holy Spirit is a soothing perfume that allows us to take on a fragrance that is very unlike our own natural BO. It's just a beautiful work of the Spirit. And what happens? It's when I get out of the way. And I start to say, I realize it's not going to be by the expending of my energy any longer. Lord, it's only because of your grace by your Spirit. Now, notice with me, please. As Zechariah receives this vision, he's beginning to understand the picture that God is painting, the message that God is declaring. It is not going to be by our own efforts. God is going to bring around a victory for you. Don't despise these days of small things. I was reading how they were making a bridge over the Niagara River right before the falls began to happen. In that day, many years ago, they were wondering, how are we going to get the cable across to set up the trolley that our supplies might go back and forth between the two sides? Well, one guy had a brilliant idea. He put a kite up in the air. He flew a kite. And the kite flew across the river because the wind was going in that direction. On the other side, the workers took a shotgun and shot the kite down. Then, as the kite plummeted to the ground, they grabbed the kite string. And they began to pull the kite string across that river. On the end of the kite string, the first group of workers tied some twine, some thicker twine. So they pull the kite string and then they grab the twine. And now they start pulling the twine and pull and pull and pull. On the end of the twine was a small rope. So now they pull the rope when the rope finally gets there. And they're pulling the rope. And on the end of the rope was a thicker rope. And now they're pulling the thicker rope. And on the end of the thicker rope was a small metal cable, and now they're pulling the cable, and then on the end of the small metal cable was a 1-inch cable, and now they've got their cable strung across, and the trolley goes back and forth, all because a kite string began the whole process. Sometimes we say, what I'm doing is so insignificant, but listen, Zerubbabel, do not despise the day of small things. More is coming. Don't give up, man. You say, well, what is it so big deal? I work in the nursery once a month. So what? Don't despise the day of small things. So you say, I go out to the rescue mission once a month, or I go to the rest home once every other month, or whatever it might be. Don't despise a day of small things. Listen, more is coming. Jesus said, he who is faithful in the little things shall be given greater things to do. The cable is coming. And so, Zechariah now is beginning to understand something of the purpose of this vision. Yes, the Lord is going to complete the work which he started through Zerubbabel 16 years earlier. But now, he's pondering over the vision in verse 11. Then answered I and said, well, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said, well, what be these two olive branches through which the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now as he is pondering over the vision, he says, well, I'm getting the picture a bit, but I'm still in some confusion. What are these two olive trees? And these two branches that come out of the olive trees that drip their oil into the golden pipes that go to the reservoir that then goes down to feed each of the lamps individually. Don't you know? No. I'll tell you, he declares. Those branches that flow out from those trees by which the oil of the Spirit flows freely are the two anointed ones. What does that mean? Well, historically here it speaks of Zerubbabel and Joshua.
the high priest, the religious leader, and the civil leader. I'm flowing my anointing through them that the project might be completed, that the light might shine. That's historically. Prophetically, though, Revelation 11 quotes this verse in talking about what's going to happen in the end times. In the tribulation, two witnesses shall be raised up that will do signs and wonders of immense proportion. And these two witnesses are called the two olive branches, quoting Zechariah. I don't have time to go into that right now. But most importantly, symbolically, spiritually, typically, the two olive trees stand for the anointed ones. The word anointed one is Mashiach in the Hebrew, or Messiah. The word anointed one is Christos in the Greek, or Christ. That's what Messiah, that's what Christ means, anointed one. Then who are these two trees? One is Jesus Christ, the other is the Spirit of Christ. For both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. Jesus, when he died and resurrected, went to the right hand of the Father where he prays for me constantly. That's where he is right now. But he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter. In other words, just like me. He sent his Spirit. The book of Acts calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. And the Spirit of Jesus indwells me and helps me, even as the person of Jesus prays for me and intercedes on my behalf. The two trees, the branches. Oh, in this context, it speaks of those workers, Zerubbabel and Joshua. But for us in this day, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me brings forth much fruit. Listen, folks, we're to be those branches through which the flow of the oil of the Spirit goes into the reservoir that the light, the church, might burn brightly. With one hand, I am to be abiding in Christ as a branch abides into the tree itself. With the other hand, I am to be reaching to the golden candlestick. People, ministry. If I want the Holy Spirit to flow through me, I've got to be abiding in the Anointed One, Christ. Full of the Spirit of Christ. And reaching out in ministry to others. It's like electricity, the power of the Spirit is. It's got to be plugged into a power source. But it also has to have an outlet. Listen carefully, everyone who names the name of Jesus. If you are not outletting, the Spirit will never be flowing. You cannot say, well, I just want to get the Holy Ghost high, so I'll go to church every fourth Sunday or twice a year Sunday evening. The Holy Ghost isn't given that you might have the Holy Ghost goosebumps. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is like steam in a locomotive. The steam is there, folks, not to toot the whistle on top, toot, toot, but it's there to push the engine, to move the train, to make things happen. If you desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you have to position yourself and posture yourself as did Zerubbabel and Joshua in the place of service. Use me, Lord. Let me be a witness. Not just tooting my horn, but Lord, being used by you. You will find that the anointing flows through you, that the church burns brighter, that the kingdom is expanded, that your life takes on significance, that things begin to happen. But it is not by might, not by your conniving, not by my striving, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. What about that child that is disappointing you, Mom? What about that business venture that's failing, Dad? What about that ministry, brother, sister, that you are so excited about that's not happening now? This is the word of the Lord for you. It's not going to come about by your energy, by your ability. But when, like Zerubbabel, you humble yourself and say, Lord, I need the filling, the empowering of your Spirit if anything is going to happen. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after rightness. They shall be filled. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? I believe that there are hundreds of us in this meeting this day who say, I'm stalled. The building which I began 16 weeks ago or 16 months ago or 16 years ago, it's not going up. God must be giving up on me. The Lord must be through with me. No. The word of the Lord to you is the hand that started it shall complete it. Don't despise the days of small things. Be faithful in what you're doing now. And most of all, that mountain, that obstacle in front of you shall become like a plain once you stop trying and just begin flowing. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the need. You can't do it. I can't accomplish it. When the walls were up in this project and we were stalled terribly, I drove out here one night by myself. It was pitch black. In this chapter, Zechariah 4, was very, very stirring in my thinking, in my heart. Zechariah tells Zerubbabel that I'm going to do it. But it's not going to be because of him. And it's not going to be by him. But it's the Spirit. And you tell him to go and shout to the foundation stones, grace, grace. It starts in grace. It ends in grace. It's only by grace. Tell him that it's not going to be by his energy, by his ability, but just by my grace. And my Spirit flowing freely. So I did that. I came out here and shouted at the top of my lungs against these walls right here. Grace. Grace. Only by grace is anything going to happen in this your ministry, Lord. It's not going to be because of me, obviously. Grace. It's got to be the working of your Spirit because of your graciousness. That's the only way this is going to come to completion. And something happened. Oh, if you drove by that night and you saw me, you might have called the hospital to north and said, come and get him. But in reality, I came to the place like I think all of us do from time to time, realizing there's a mountain in front of us. And if anything is going to happen, it's going to have to be by God's Spirit, apart from my working, only because of His grace. And I will shout unto it by faith, releasing the word of faith, grace, by your Spirit, Lord. Oh, you dry, dry brother. You shriveled sister. It doesn't have to be that way. Quit trying to muscle your way through your ministry. Quit trying to discipline yourself into dynamic Christianity. And get on your knees before the Lord and say, it's only by the flowing of your anointing, by the work of your Spirit, baptize me, fill me, overflow from me. Lord, it's got to be your Spirit because of your grace that allows anything to take place in my life. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And watch what happens. The mountain shall be removed. The lamp shall burn. The temple shall go up. And the Lord gets all the glory. May you burn brightly. Abide in the Lord. Reach out in ministry. Let His current flow through you. Let His anointing be upon you. In Jesus' name.